Let's pray. Lord God, we come humbly to your word this evening. We want to look into it and see what it is you want to teach us. Help us, despite the heat, to be attentive, to listen to your voice, and to respond to you with faith and obedience. For we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, on Wednesday this last week, the political world was somewhat surprised as Tim Farron resigned as leader of the Liberal Democrats. And now, regardless of what you think of his politics, or indeed what you may have thought about the way he handled questions about his faith during the election campaign, his resignation statement was really rather extraordinary. Amongst other things, he said this: from the very first day of my leadership, I faced questions about my Christian faith. I've tried to answer with grace and patience. Sometimes my answers could have been wiser. The consequence of the focus on my faith, he said, is that I found myself torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader. However, what was truly powerful about what Tim Farron said was his closing remarks. Now, the BBC and other media outlets reported quite a lot of what Tim Farron said, but his closing remarks were noticeably absent from what the BBC reported. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out why. But his last sentences were these: imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour. In the words of Isaac Watts, he said, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. What a surprise the BBC didn't tell us that. But Tim Farron realised, in the intensity of the public arena, that living a faithful Christian life requires making tough decisions. Tough decisions that very often pull at the heartstrings. Yet he realised that to honour Christ is more important even than holding high office, and the reward far greater. But he also acknowledged, if you remember, that to do that requires wisdom. Now, our title for this sermon is, as I said, our series of brick sermons is entitled Godliness from Head to Toe. We've entitled this one, Feet Walking the Way of Wisdom. And there should hopefully be a PowerPoint to accompany. There we go. Feet walking the way of wisdom. I think it's come up at once. That's useful, isn't it? So you can see where we're going. So not only do our feet walk the way of wisdom, but we've got our eyes open as well, as we can see where we're journeying this evening. But although James 1 doesn't explicitly use the image, the New Testament is well known, isn't it, for frequently using the image of a journey, likening the Christian faith, the Christian life, to a journey. Sometimes it talks about it being a race or a path or a walk. The life of the Christian is a journey through a foreign world. We are heading towards our true home in a land that is not really our home. It's a journey through life that never really runs straight. There are twists and turns along the way, hills and valleys to be navigated. Decisions are required and wisdom is needed to choose right, to walk the path of godliness. And James writes to encourage Christian believers to do just that, to walk wisely through life. Life for Christians in the first century was tough. They were living among pagans who were hostile to their faith. They worshipped false gods and persecuted Christians. Yet the reality is that very little has changed. That is still very much the challenge facing faithful Christians today. And James wants us to walk wisely through life. Verse 1, he writes to the 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, of course, the people of God were divided into 12 tribes. But the Bible teaches that Christians, those who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus by faith as their Saviour, we are part of that people of God through the ages. So when James refers to the 12 tribes, in a New Testament sense, he's referring to the totality of God's people. Not just those who were alive at the time either, but those throughout the history of the church. He's writing to us. But notice he writes to the 12 tribes who are scattered among the nations. He's aware that Christian people are dispersed among the peoples of the world. They were then, and we are today. We don't live in one place, in one land. We are scattered, divided, dispersed among the peoples of the world. And Christians, Jones is well aware, feel the pressure. Christians feel the lure of the world's temptations and the encouragement to conform to the standards of the prevailing culture of the day. You see, like the Christians of the first century, we too live amid pagans, those who worship false gods. We live among people who seek to enforce a standard upon us, a standard of morality that goes against the word of God. And so James's teaching is so, so relevant to us as we live today as a scattered people in a world that is not our home. And so the question is, as we come to a book like James, the question is, as we live in a world that is not our home, yet we want to live by faith. The question is, how on earth are we going to live? Three areas in which James wants us to know what it is to walk wisely. And the first we see up there on the screen is this, walking wisely under trial. We can be very clear about this. But when living as a Christian, we will face trials. James says in verse 2, whenever you face trials of many kinds, not if, but when. It's inevitable, and not only is it inevitable, but he says the trials that we will face as Christians come in many kinds, a variety of forms. Trials are part and parcel of life, and the Christian life is no exception, and very often it seems to many that actually being a Christian is harder. There are more trials. And in fact, we shouldn't be surprised when trials come, as we walk the Christian life in this world. We should not be surprised when we come to an obstacle in the path, a mountain that must be climbed and conquered, or a deep ravine that must be navigated. There's any number of trials a Christian might have to face, things that strike us at a moment's notice, or a long-standing trial that we battle with throughout our lives. It may be sickness, an illness that comes suddenly, or the shocking diagnosis that rocks our world. It may be bereavement. It may be in the workplace that accusations are made against us, or we encounter bullying, or it may be that we face the threat of losing our job and financial security. As a parent, we may face the trial of a child that gets in with the wrong crowd. The Bible is clear, trials come and they come in a variety of forms. But there's a realism in the Bible that helps us to understand trials. The Bible tells us, of course, on the one hand, of the glory of the life to come, the glory of our hope to come as Christians, but the Bible doesn't paint an unrealistic picture of life in the here and now. In fact, the Bible shows us the stark reality of trials in this life. There's an entire book of the Bible devoted to the trials and suffering of one man, Job, a righteous man, a man who trusted and honoured God in everything. Yet the book of Job shows us, of course, that scene in heaven's court as Satan says that Job only loves God because God blesses him. And so God allows Satan to test Job's faith. And so Job experiences trials that you and I can only begin to imagine. Satan takes away Job's livestock and livelihood, his riches, his home. Takes away Job's children. Job loses everything. And to make matters worse, Job's friends, of course, are not much use at all, because they tell him that this is all happening because he sinned so grievously against God in some way or other. And they tell him, just confess it. You must have done something so terrible. Even his wife urges him to curse God and die. That's marital bliss for you. Yet Job remains faithful. Satan simply cannot tempt him from a life of living lasting faith. And having withstood the trial, of course, Job experiences God's blessing again. But can you imagine the view that we might have of the Christian life if the book of Job was not in our Bibles? God has given us the example of Job and the example of many others in order to give us a sense of realism. Trials come. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, for many non-Christians who go through life rejecting God, living as if God didn't exist, it's interesting that for them, when things go wrong, all of a sudden they believe in him, don't they? They ask, why has God allowed this? If God is sovereign and good, then why do bad things happen? The answer, of course, is sin. Now, James tells us that as we go through, really. The answer is sin. We live in a broken, fallen world. The evil one prowls and causes havoc in our world. Trials are not sent by God. He is not the author of evil and suffering. Yet God does allow trials to come. In his wisdom, he allows a certain amount of sadness and suffering in our world. That was the case with Job. It was Satan who was behind the terrible suffering, yet in his wisdom, God had permitted it. And that's where, as Christians, we can gain a wise perspective on life. What is wisdom facing trials? What does it mean to walk wisely under trial? Well, James says something startling in verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it joy. Our response, perhaps, is, get real, James. You don't live in the real world. These trials we're facing are terrible. We're suffering, yet you're calling us to rejoice? Surely not. Well, actually, yes, says James. It reminds us, doesn't it, of that wonderful verse in Hebrews 12. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, it's Jesus who sets the example of considering it joy when suffering comes. And as Christians who claim to follow the Master, we follow him through trial as well. And as we do so, we join with him in considering, above all, the joy set before us. This road that we're on, this path that we're on through life, has a glorious destination. Verse 4 tells us that. It's a destination where we will be perfect, mature, complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it pure joy, therefore, when trials come. It's a radically changed perspective, isn't it? It's not natural to consider trials as joy, but when we do, our perspective changes. For we ask not, why is this happening to me? But instead, we ask, what is God doing through this trial that I might be made more like his son? There's a purpose to the trials we face. But God is not the author of suffering. In his wisdom, he allows it, and he has a purpose through it. He's at work, and so we can be thankful. We can consider it joy that God is still sovereign and he's at work in us. He is working out his purposes in us and through us to make us like his son, to complete the work he's begun in us, to bring us to maturity. What is God doing in us in the trials we face? He's bringing about perseverance and maturity. And so even in the midst of trial and suffering, we can look upwards and say, what a gracious, wonderful God he is. We can rest assured that in the trials we face, and through the trials we face, God is at work. The time often comes when circumstances mock our faith. When circumstances seem to deny his fatherliness. When his silence calls into question his love. When the mess of life challenges his sovereignty. What happens then? Well, it's then that our faith, the faith that we profess, is tested and proved. Our faith is tested for its genuineness. Do you see? It's easy to say, I believe. But that faith can only be proved genuine when it's tested. Somebody very wise once likened faith to a tea bag. They said, you only know its strength when it's in hot water. So God gives opportunity for our faith to be proven genuine and to be strengthened, for us to persevere and grow to maturity. What is God up to when we face trials of every kind? Verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. But James says, if you do lack wisdom, ask God in generous and wisdom. See, you need wisdom to get through the trials of life that come your way. So James says, ask God for it. He'll give it to you if you're genuine and sincere. If you truly, genuinely want to live wisely, he will help you. He'll give you wisdom and strength. When you ask, James says, you must truly believe, because if you doubt him, you'll be like a wave that is blown and tossed about. Now, we all have doubts to a certain extent. None of us have perfect faith. But you know, if we claim to love God and trust him, yet deep down we doubt his promises, then when trials come, we'll be tossed about. Why is that? Well, James says it's because such a person is double-minded. To be double-minded, to doubt or deny God's promises, is a great sin for Christians. To doubt God is to be unstable in life. And James wants us as Christians to remain firm and steadfast. Steadfast in our faith through trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says, ask God for it. Genuinely ask him. Sincerely ask him. Not being in two minds, but wholeheartedly asking God for wisdom and strength that you may endure and persevere and grow to maturity. You see, wisdom under trial means changing our perspective and seeing God's purpose. And when we do that, we can consider it joy because God is teaching us something. God is growing us. Trials and God's mercy give us opportunity to grow. That's not to say trials are not times of confusion and pain and disorientation, but as we humbly and genuinely seek God's wisdom, you know, we can trust in his purposes. Testing produces perseverance. Perseverance leads to maturity. We may face trials of many kinds. You may be experiencing trial right now this evening. And it may be in a variety of circumstances. But we can trust God. We can consider it joy. Because God is making us more like Jesus. We can ask God for increased wisdom. Wisdom that looks at it his way. But in verses 9 to 12, James gives a specific application of what he's teaching to those facing a particular kind of trial. I'm sure he could have chosen a range of different types of trial, but it may be that there were some in his church that he was aware of that were facing this particular kind of trial to do with money, their financial situation. In the first century, just as in our own, there was a great wealth divide. The rich were very rich, the poor were very poor. Yet, of course, then as well as now, the church is an environment where rich and poor live and worship together. It may well be that he was aware of some who faced economic hardship precisely because they were Christians. They may have lost their livelihood. And so what James says is useful. It's a powerful message for those for whom money is a particular trial. Powerful teaching about wisdom and money. And James simply wants us to understand that the changed perspective we get when we consider our trials in God's plan, that changed perspective alters everything. James doesn't change tack completely in verse 9 from going to talking about trials to talking about wealth. Because remember, his message is that life is full of all kinds of trials, and money is a very common one. The poor man in the church might say, well, actually, I'd love the opportunity to swap my problems for that rich person over there. But the Bible is clear, isn't it, that the problems of prosperity are greater in many ways. Or as great as the problems of poverty, spiritually speaking, there's a greater threat to riches than poverty. Most of James's readers would have been fairly poor, and when James has written about trials of many kinds, their minds may have immediately sprung to their money troubles. Everyday life may have been a struggle. You see, in many societies, certainly it was the case then, to be poor was to be seen as a failure. The poor were and still are encouraged to better themselves, and Christians are easily taken in by that kind of temptation to find satisfaction in money. We daydream about what we'd do if we were as rich as the person next to us or our rich relations. How much more enjoyable life would be then? That's where the gospel comes in, James says. No matter how poor you might be in Christ, you are rich. Consider your high position. The gospel has elevated you to a height you could not reach on your own. You have an inheritance to look forward to that is far beyond what that rich person has got in his bank balance. Christians who are poor need that reminder, but especially in times of difficulty and trial, when it's tempting to think that life would be easier if there was money in the bank, remember that in Christ you are spiritually rich. Boast in who you are in Christ. But James also speaks to the rich. Wealth, of course, doesn't exempt us from trials. In fact, it increases our temptation. But as society sees the poor very often as failures, it sees the rich as successes. They're admired, although they can be vilified in almost equal measure as well. But People very often think that the rich have everything they want. How could they possibly find life a trial? How could life be a struggle for them? But once again, James says, the gospel is a great leveller. The gospel contradicts the world's view. Because the rich Christian, no matter how wealthy they are, the gospel is humbling. Because that rich person, who in the world's eyes is esteemed before God, has to admit that he's bankrupt. That's a humbling thing. Rich Christians may not need a food bank, but they needed a spiritual handout. Wealth can be fleeting, verse 10. Money may promise stability and security, but if you think like that, you'll be in for a shock. Money doesn't enable you to weather life storms. It can easily wither and be blown away. Wealth is fleeting, so don't trust it. And of course, the Bible calls on rich Christians to use their wealth wisely for God's glory. That's a challenge to you if you're a rich Christian. Do we value our home, our bank balance, our fast cars and expensive holidays more than we value God's kingdom? We'll be tried and tested, rich and poor. And James wants us to live wisely. Trials come to rich and poor alike. And we need that changed perspective from the gospel if we're to live wisely. When trials come, whether it's trials over money or sickness or whatever else it might be, when trials come, consider it joy because God has a purpose. Whatever your situation, you are not exempt. So change your perspective and look for what God is doing in and through you. He's bringing you to maturity in Christ. So we can walk faithfully through life, wisely through trials, considering it joy that God is making us more like Jesus. And we do so by keeping focused on the destination, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life. See, there's true blessedness when we live wisely under trial, pressing onward to the goal because we treasure the crown that awaits. Many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with Jim Elliot. He was a pioneer missionary to the tribes of South America in the 1950s. He died at the hands of one of those tribes, but he's famous for the words that he wrote in his diary one day. He said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The crown of life is a certainty for those who love God and follow him and trust him to the end. Those who live wisely under trial. But secondly, James wants us to know about walking wisely through temptation. Now, it's not a complete change of direction in verse 13, because it's often because of a particular trial that we find ourselves tempted. The worker who is strapped for cash and struggling to make ends meet to provide for his family, well, he may well be tempted to put his hand in the till at the end of the day. The politician who is under pressure because of his faith might be tempted to abandon Christ for the sake of political gain. But it's not just during times of trial that we're tempted. You see, just as the Bible is realistic about the fact of trials in our lives, the Bible is realistic and honest about the reality of temptation in our lives. We're tempted in many ways. Christians face temptation. And again, we follow in the footsteps of Christ, who endured temptation in his own earthly ministry. We face temptation in all kinds of areas. Many of us know Christians, even pastors and leaders, who have succumb to sexual temptation, lured into affairs and pornography. Maybe it's a temptation when we are a student who dabble in drugs or drink to excess, like our friends or colleagues may do. It may be the more subtle kind of temptations that we face, that come in the forms of idols of leisure and money, building our business at the expense of church and family. We may be tempted to laziness at home or at work instead of being productive. Perhaps the temptation we face above all is to fit in with the crowd, whether it be with our non-believing family or friends or colleagues. We're tempted to abandon holiness in favour of fitting in. We're tempted to do the things they do, even though we know it's not what God wants us to do. We're tempted to change our values and what we believe in order to be more acceptable. You see, in our increasingly aggressive secular society, we're tempted, aren't we, to hide or even abandon biblical standards of morality, in order that we might appear tolerant and progressive instead of bigots. Well, James has strong words for us when we face temptation. Very simply, he says, to give in to temptation is to follow the way of death. Our after desire is conceived, he says, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin dwells in our hearts. In fact, but for the grace of God, our lives would spiral out of control. James is clear, it's not God's fault when we give in to temptation. God does not tempt us. He's not the author of sin. Sin is our fault, and we are the ones who give in to the evil one's temptations. And there are times when Christians are particularly aware of temptation. Periods where temptation is especially intense. But equally, there are times when it's not even easy to notice temptation. It's so subtle, and in those cases, it's even more dangerous, spiritually speaking. But friends, you are going to be tempted. If you've been a Christian for a while, you will know that to be the truth. If you're just beginning on your Christian journey, let me tell you then, you will be tempted. You may be experiencing that battle right now, but it's not God's fault. And when we give in to temptation, when we give in to it, it's not God's fault. But it's our fault. It's all too easy to lay blame elsewhere, yet the reality is we made the decision. Just as Adam and Eve made the decision in the first place, we make the decision to give in to Satan's lies. God is not trying to trip us up. That's Satan. But God, on the other hand, is the source of blessing, James says. James describes him in wonderful terms, verses 17 and 18. He's the creator, the cosmic and glorious God who loves us, gives us wonderful gifts. He's the God who does not change. The gracious God who gives us new birth. You see, unlike sin that gives birth to death, the new birth that God gives is to life. True life. And that's what we need to keep at the forefront of our minds when facing temptation. What does wisdom in the face of temptation look like? Well, again, it's to do with perspective, how we view things. When faced with trials, what are we to do? Consider it pure joy. When faced with temptation, what are we to do? Well, we're not to be deceived, says James, verse 16. Very simply, temptation promises all kinds of good things, but they're not good. God is the source of good. Temptation promises all kinds of hopeful things, enticing things, but it is never as good as what God offers. For he is the source of every good and perfect gift. When you're tempted and you think that what you're being tempted by will offer something good and enjoyable, remember that God alone is the giver of good gifts. Temptation promises much but delivers nothing but grief. When tempted, look at what God offers. For by our good and perfect things, why on earth would we choose the way of death instead? Have you ever been to a posh restaurant? And you order the food, and it comes out, and the plate looks as if it's huge, and the meal is one tiny dollar in the middle. And it looks measly, and you want so much more. Now, God is not like that. He's not stingy. He's not measly. He gives generously. He's good. He's a generous Father who gives life. So why would we go the way of death? How can we possibly accept Satan's bait? We know it's bad for us, so how can we resist? How can we instead walk the path of wisdom when facing temptation? Well, James has given us a clear answer. We fix our eyes on God, who is the generous giver of all things. To remember God's gracious generosity, we're to rely on his unchanging faithfulness, we're to trust in his fatherly care, for we know that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can take us from his hand, for he is the Father who's brought us from death to life. Christian friends, we can stay on his path. Path of life. We can stay on it if we live wisely. We can resist the seductions of evil desires. We can trust the God who gave us life. The question is, will we? Will we walk wisely through temptation? Thirdly and finally, James wants us to understand what it is to walk wisely by the truth. Ultimately, of course, this is the way that we walk wisely through all of life. This is the undergirding principle of the wise life, walking by the truth of God's word. Of course, I know that next weekend at our fellowship day, we are thinking about that theme, confidence in God's word. And I understand that actually you're doing a whole preaching series based around that theme at the moment, which is great. We can be confident in the word of God. We can walk by the truth of God's word, for that is how we know his will for us. It's how we know his promises to us. The word of God is how we meet with him and hear him speaking to us, guiding us, disciplining us. It's how we learn his ways and receive his wisdom. Yet, you know, even as we come to God's word, we need wisdom to walk wisely by it. It's possible to hear God's word, and yet not live by it. That is the height of folly. So what does it mean to live wisely, to walk wisely by the truth, the word of God? And James tells us, of course, three things, very briefly, that are vital as we walk by the truth. First, of course, we're to listen. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Most of us are the other way around. It's been noted that we have one mouth and two ears for a very good reason. But James isn't talking primarily about us listening and speaking to one another. He does that later on in his book. Verse 19 is linked to verse 18. He's talking about the word of truth. We need to listen carefully to God's word. And most nights before putting my two eldest children to bed, I read to them. But since our baby daughter was born, they seem to get distracted. They're more interested in playing with her while I'm reading, so I often bring things like elephants having tea parties into stories just to test whether they're listening. You see, James reminds us that it's possible to have that kind of approach to God's word, to read it but not pay any attention to it. He says you need to listen carefully. It's possible to be unfailingly regular in reading the Bible every single morning, but you achieve nothing more than moving the bookmark forwards. The word is read, but we don't listen. Why do we come to Scripture? Why do we come to Scripture in our own personal lives? Why do we come to Scripture on a Sunday when we gather together? It's because it's the word of truth. And we need to understand it and apply it to our lives. He who has an ear, let him hear. If we want to walk the way of wisdom, we need to listen to God's word. Yet in the busyness of modern life, we often come to God and say, Lord, speak to me. You've got about 60 seconds. But a true disciple is a learner, and so we need to be listeners. We must listen. We must also accept the word of truth, verse 21. Humbly accept the word planted in you. How often when having a conversation with someone, or when in a meeting perhaps, and somebody else is speaking, actually we're not listening. We're formulating what we're going to say next. We listen, but it goes in one ear and out the other because we're too busy thinking about our own ideas. That's what James is concerned about. We listen, but we don't absorb. You know, he says it's vital that we not only listen, but we accept. We receive the word of God, for it is the word of truth that gives life and transforms us. We must accept God's word humbly. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? In our world where biblical teaching is viewed as unfashionable and bigoted. A challenge to accept the truthfulness of God's word in its entirety. But God's word is eternal and wise and surpasses so-called human wisdom and enlightenment. Even when it's tough and unfashionable, we're to humbly accept the word of God. And thirdly, we're to obey it, James says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You cannot play at being Christians. God's word is for living. This truth is not just to be heard, but it's to be heard, believed, and obeyed. Carried out. James gives this illustration of the man looking in the mirror who goes away and forgets what he looks like. Moment with a new baby in the house, I'm remembering what it is to look in the mirror each morning before I go out and discover that I'm a bit of a disaster. My shirt is normally a visual record of all of Amelia's dribble and milk and everything else that has been produced so far in the day. But, so what do I do next? Well, obviously, if I'm feeling half sensible, or if I can be bothered, I'll change it. I'll change my shirt and put on a new one to rectify the problem. That's why we use mirrors. Wouldn't be much point in looking in the mirror, discovering my shirt's a mess, and then going off to a meeting in that kind of state. It would be no point in looking in the mirror. James says, as we read God's word, we must take action accordingly. Don't read it and then forget it as the busyness of the day takes over. Look into it intently. Act upon it and obey it. It is the perfect law that gives freedom. True freedom is not freedom from constraint, but freedom to live under the right constraint, freedom to obey God. Freedom from condemnation, freedom to live not as we think we want, but to live as we ought, as God tells us. It's no good saying I've spent an hour reading the Bible this morning and I can remember every bit of it. James would say, that's good. But say what? What have you done about it? Have you changed? Are you obeying what you wrote? What James introduces us in chapter 1 to his overriding theme of active obedience, godliness from head to toe. The final verses kind of launch into the rest of the book. He says, look, God's word is about living a life with him, following him and obeying him. That's why he talks about some of the works, the identifying factors of the godly life, a life of compassion and purity. And so he presents before us great challenge and encouragement as we live the Christian life, as we walk the path of life towards the building. Can we walk wisely? Can we walk the way of wisdom? Well, in God's mercy, of course, yes, we can. We can walk the way of wisdom under trial. We can walk the way of wisdom through temptation, and we do so as we walk humbly, wisely by the word of God, which is the truth. And so the question is, will we? May God guide our feet to walk in the way of wisdom. Amen.